I want to begin our series this morning with one circumstance where we're tempted to doubt that Jesus is enough. It's a common circumstance. It will come to all of us at some point and in some form, and that's pain. Is Jesus enough when our pain won't stop? See, unrelenting, non-stopping pain has a way of making human beings think that, you know what, Jesus is nice, but I think I need something else. And more than that, our pain tempts us to blame God. Have you ever heard someone say something like this? Maybe you have. God must not be good because there's so much pain and suffering or evil in the world. Yeah? Then they may go one step further and say, or if God is good, he must not be all powerful because a good God would end my pain. People who think that way will be tempted to think that Jesus is not enough when they're hurting. And so our main point for this morning's sermon is this. The surest way to waste your pain is to believe your pain is meaningless. The surest way to waste your pain is to believe that your pain is meaningless. It has no meaning. It has no purpose. And the corresponding truth to it is this. The surest way to benefit from our pain is to look beyond our pain to God's purposes. The surest way to benefit from our pain is to look beyond our pain to God's purposes. And to do that this morning, we want to do something of an overview of the book of Job. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Job. If you're using the Bibles in the pews, you'll find it on page 496, and we'll be turning around in various parts there in Job. If you're new to the Bible, and you hear me say chapter, that's the big number on the printed page. And if you hear me say verse, that's the small number. So if I say Job chapter 2, verse 5, you find the page with the big 2 and find the little 5, and that's what I'm referring to. And as we look at Job, I want us to hang our thoughts on three sort of meditations. We'll meditate, first of all, on Job's pain. On Job's pain. And we want to meditate, second of all, on Job's perspective. On his perspective on God in particular. And then thirdly, we want to see God's purposes in our pain. Job's pain, Job's perspective, God's purposes. And I wish to read for us the heart of the opening of this story from Job chapter 1 over to chapter 3, verse 1. This is God's word. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with him. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would sin and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands. but on the man himself do not lay a finger. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. One day, when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabians attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and servants, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at their oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them and they're dead. And I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you." And at this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." "Skin for skin," Satan replied. "A man will give all he has for his own life. But stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he'll surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." And he replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" And all this, Job did not sin in what he said. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. He said, "May the day of my birth perish." And the night it was said, "A boy is born." Well, that's how the account of Job's life begins. And the first thing we want to observe here is Job's pain. Notice, first of all, the demonic source of Job's pain. You see that there in chapter 1, verses 7 to 11, and again in chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. When people say God must not be good because there's so much evil and suffering in the world, they make a very big assumption. They assume God is to blame for evil. They take for granted that God has created or allowed suffering and pain and evil to exist. They tend to think that the world we live in now is the world as God made it originally. But the world we live in now is not the world as God originally made it. The world of pain, the world of pain that we live in, is the world that's messed up, distorted, corrupted, twisted, poisoned by Satan and sin. When we blame God for pain, we blame it for something the devil did. Notice the demonic source of Job's pain. It's Satan who comes to God along with the other angels. And notice God there boasting basically in Job that he is a righteous man that shuns evil and there's nobody else like him on the earth. And it's Satan who says, you know what? Let me get my hands on him. Let me touch him for a little bit. I'll make him curse you to your face. Pain comes from Satan. Satan is the agent of all human suffering and pain. He began his career with Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. We suffer hurt because Satan sends hurt. He's the agent. He's the demonic source of Job's pain. But notice now the diversity, too, of Job's pain. He experiences all kinds of pain, and it reminds us that our pain comes in every shape and size, doesn't it? First of all, he experienced financial pain. Look back there in verse 14 and 17. A messenger came to Job and said the oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby and the Sabians attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword and I'm the only one who's escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, the fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants. And I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, the Chaldeans formed 3 raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword. And I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. It's interesting to me that Satan hit Job in the pocketbook first. Job had been a prosperous man. Look back in chapter 1, verse 3. The greatest man among all the people of the East, the end of verse 3 says. Then all of a sudden, his money got funny. All his businesses were destroyed. He was left with no way of providing for himself. 500 oxen and 500 donkeys to plow the fields, gone. 7,000 sheep for wool and meat, gone. 3,000 camels for travel and milk, gone. And a large number of servants, gone. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, everything financial was gone. You see, I find it interesting that Satan would first attack financially. You know, Satan's a sneaky devil. A shrewd beast in the field. He knows us, and he knows how to hurt us. And he knows how to tempt us. And Satan is betting that Job will curse God if Job goes broke. Now here's the question. How many of us would have gotten angry at God just because some of our money was gone? A lot of people who serve God only as long as they feel no pain in their pocketbooks. But you can't serve God in money, Jesus tells us. Sometimes our financial pain teaches us we've been serving money a little bit too much rather than God. As I said, this pain is diverse. It's not only financial pain. Notice, secondly, Job experienced family pain. He loses all 7 of his sons and all 3 of his daughters. Look there in verses 18 and 19. While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house. When suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the 4 corners of the house, it collapsed on them. And they're dead. And I'm the only one who's escaped to tell you. 10 children. Gone. Snatched away in a windstorm while having a feast. I mean, the pain of losing one child is nearly unbearable. But 10? And then Job faces another kind of family pain. One of the most painful things that men can sometimes experience is the loss of a wife's support and respect. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. Notice there what God says to when Satan comes to him again. He repeats what he said earlier in chapter 1. Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Then he asks this. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason. Now look down in verse 9 and see what Job's wife says to him. His wife said to him, are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. Her words come right out of Satan's mouth. God is pleased that Job is holding on to his integrity. And here this woman is saying, you must not be all that. You might as well go ahead and get it over with. Curse God and die. I imagine those were wounds to Job. Ladies, be careful with respecting your husband. Be careful to use words that support and encourage and communicate respect. Our words can be the source of so much family pain, can't they? Notice the third kind of pain. Job suffered physically as well. Chapter 2, verse 7. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Could you imagine what it would have been like to be a walking sore? You can't stand, you can't sit, you can't lay down. A fly goes by your head and you accidentally swat yourself. A sore is open. That must have been horrendous. And not only that, but Job also, number 4, he feels mental pain as well. This is why in chapter 3, verse 1, he wishes he'd never been born. Look at chapter 3, verse 11. Why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? Or look down in verse 20 of chapter 3. Why is light given to those in misery and life to the bitter of soul? Verses 25 and 26. Job says there, what I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil. Sometimes the worst kind of pain is the pain we feel in our own minds as we are in anguish and turmoil, as our own thoughts are turned into knives against our souls. That mental or psychological or emotional anguish is a unique kind of pain. C.S. Lewis puts it this way in his book, The Problem of Pain. He says, mental pain is less dramatic than physical pain, but it is more common and more hard to bear. And he says this, and I think he's right. The frequent attempt to conceal or to hide mental pain increases the burden. You get that? You're in mental pain, you're suffering mental anguish, and the temptation is not to share that with anyone. And C.S. Lewis says the attempt to hide it actually increases it, and he says this is the reason. It is easier to say my tooth is aching than to say my heart is broken. And so much pain is bottled up in broken hearts that we hesitate to talk about. And here's Job in chapter 3 with his brothers with a broken heart. And then the last kind of pain that Job suffers is a kind of social pain. Remember chapter 1 verse 3 said he was the greatest man in all the East? And look over in chapter 12 verse 4. Look at how Job comes to see himself and how his situation has changed. He says, I have become a laughingstock to my friends, though I called upon God and he answered. A mere laughingstock, though righteous and blameless. You see the reversal of fortunes there? And he's a laughingstock among his friends, never mind among his enemies. The diversity of pain. And we ought to see the devastation of pain as well. Pain has a demonic source. It is diverse in the ways it comes to us, and it is devastating. when it really comes. So look back in chapter 2, verses 11 and 13. When Job's friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they're going to try and do what friends would do, right? They set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. Notice what happens in verse 12. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They could hardly recognize him. And these three grown men began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads, his ancient ways of mourning. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. And sometimes pain will shut your mouth. There are no words to express what we feel or what we see in someone else who really is devastated by pain. And that brings us really to a good definition of pain. Again, I quote from C.S. Lewis's book, The Problem of Pain. If you've not read that book, I commend it to you. It'll be a blessing to your soul. But this is how Lewis defines pain. He says, pain is unmasked, unmistakable evil. Every man knows that something is wrong when he's being hurt. If I could put Lewis in my own words, pain is the invisible effects of the fall made visible in our lives. Pain reminds us that this world has gone really wrong, not because of some fault in God, but because of evil and sin. Pain, as Lewis puts it, is unmasked, unmistakable evil, hurting people made in God's image. And sometimes it causes us to wonder, doesn't it, about the goodness of God and the sufficiency of the Lord. Now here's the thing. This much pain that Job is suffering, and all of us can have what we see as less pain than Job, but still be hurting as bad as Job. Pain, when it doesn't stop, will either make you bitter or it'll make you better. All of our pain will make us either bitter or it'll make us better. We either grow bitter toward the Lord Jesus Christ because of the pain, or the pain will make Jesus better to us as we look to him. Which brings us to Job's perspective. Now remember this story. Remember in chapter 1, verses 7 down to verse 11, chapter 2, verses 1 to 7 or so, that there's some action happening in heaven, and then there's action happening on earth. And Job doesn't know what's happening in heaven. He has no idea that a bet has been made between God and Satan, for which he is the centerpiece. All he knows is he doesn't know what's happening in heaven, but he's catching hell on earth. He's literally catching hell on earth as Satan is attacking him in every way. He's stuck between heaven that he cannot see and the pain of hell that he can see. And the question is, how does he respond? And what we're meant to see is what Job, in this moment here, he can't see himself, but what he models for us. What we're meant to see is the invisible reality that the glory and honor and fame and the beauty of God rest upon the endurance, the faith, the hope, and the joy of God's people when they suffer. God's glory and God's beauty and God's fame are magnified when we trust God even in the midst of our suffering and pain. When we love him in our pain, we show that he's better to us than everything else in this world. And notice Job's perspective at each key moment in his pain. Number one, Job blesses God for giving and taking away. Look at chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Job got up and tore his robe after he heard all this news and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. And I like the King James better. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord be praised. He's praising God in his plenty. He's praising God in his poverty. Job fixes his mind on the praise of God, on the glory of God in every circumstance and in every change in circumstance. He's showing us to trust God's heart when we cannot trace God's hand. And it's that ability to trust God's heart when we cannot trace his hand. It's that ability which is the secret, really, the perspective, really, that we want when we're in pain. And it's how Paul in Philippians 4, verses 11 to 13, learned the secret of contentment, how to abound and how to be abased. It's this trust in God and this blessing and worshiping of God in our circumstance. Notice the second thing about Job's perspective. Job accepts the sovereignty of God in good times and in bad times. Look there in chapter 2, verse 10. He replied to his wife when she said that old crazy thing she said. He says, listen, you're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? That's how he responds to his physical pain and his family pain. God's sovereignty in all things, when rightly embraced, is the Christian's comfort in all things. God's sovereignty gives us certainty. God's sovereignty gives us certainty when we're suffering in our pain. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon had this to say, and I think it's on the money. He says, so surely as the stars are fashioned by his hands and their orbits are fixed by him, then so surely are our trials allotted to us. He has ordained their season and their place, their intensity, and the effect they shall have upon us. What's Spurgeon saying? In the same way that God has hung the stars and determined their course, in the same way he has determined our pain and our trials. He has fixed them. He has allotted them. He knows how long he's going to let them go. He knows how bad it's going to get. He knows what he's going to produce in the end. He's sovereign over our suffering. And it is God who is in control of our pain and not our pain in control of our lives. And it's reminding ourselves of God's sovereignty that keeps us from thinking our pain is a control instead of God. See, we Christians, we live in a Romans 8:28 world. We live in a world where Romans 8:28 is always true of us because our God is always reigning for us. Let me give you one more perspective that Job helpfully illustrates for us. He blesses God for giving and taking away. He accepts the sovereignty of God in good times and bad times. And notice now, Job hopes in God beyond this life. If you to see this, you have to turn with me over to Job chapter 19, verses 25 to 27. Job chapter 19, verses 25 to 27. Well, Job now has put his hope beyond this life. Notice what he says there, these well-known words. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another, how my heart yearns within me. You see what Job does here? He refuses to think that this life has the final say-so. Job anticipates and has hope for the resurrection. He sees, and we have to see beyond our pain. He sees, and we have to see beyond our lives even. He sees, and we've got to see beyond time itself to another day. To the day where our Redeemer returns and dwells upon the earth. The day when we shall see our Redeemer for whom we have lived. And we will see him. We won't hear reports about him. Somebody else won't tell us what they saw. We will see him ourselves. Job says, I don't care what's happening to this body of mine. When my skin has perished, when I have died, when I have become food for worms, when I have suffered even the rest of my life, I know that my Redeemer lives, and I know he's going to stand on the earth again, and I know I'm going to be with him. Amen. See, Job knows that pain lies. Job knows that pain lies. Because your pain tries to get you to doubt the goodness and sureness of God. And this is why he says in chapter 16, verse 19, even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high. Job says, I got somebody in heaven testifying for me. I got somebody in heaven who's with me and for me, and I don't care what's happening. I know my Redeemer lives. It's the Old Testament version of Colossians 3 or 1 John 2. Christ sits on the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. So in all of this, Job teaches us what our perspective is to be in pain. We bless God despite our pain. We accept God's sovereignty in our pain. And we hope in a life to come despite our pain. And in doing that, we put our happiness beyond the reach of our enemies. We put our happiness safely beyond the reach of Satan. And unless we do this, our happiness is always at the disposal of our enemy. In part, to live a life apart from Christ, or to live a life, even if you are a Christian, as though your happiness depends upon things in this world, is to always be putting your happiness right in the lap of your enemy. And all he would have to do to destroy your happiness is to change the circumstances of your life, to introduce a little bit of pain, to shake the board of your life until the pieces all fall over. All he'd have to do is come upon us the way he comes upon Job, take away from us people we love, destroy businesses, ruin relationships. If that's where our happiness is, we're always sitting in the lap of Satan. And what the gospel does, the gospel tells us that there is a happiness, number one, greater than this life, and a happiness now that we may place beyond the reach of Satan. The gospel comes to us in the very words of Job chapter 19, and it tells us that there is a Redeemer, and that he lives, and that this very Redeemer who lives is coming again. And what the New Testament tells us is this Redeemer is none other than Jesus Christ. He came into the world, he suffered pain in our place, and he made pain redemptive. He made pain meaningful. When Christ dies upon the cross, suffering God's wrath, when he dies broken in body and ridiculed socially, when he takes our place in all of that suffering, he conquers suffering and he makes pain to produce our salvation. He dies upon the cross, but he rises from the grave 3 days later, and he's coming again. Our Redeemer will stand upon this earth, and the nations will confess that he is God. And because he rules in heaven, and because he is our joy, our happiness and satisfaction and glory, if it is in Christ, it is beyond the reach of Satan and hell, kept safe for us until we're with him for all of eternity. And my friend, if you're here this morning, that's the happiness that God offers you in his Son, Jesus Christ. He offers you a happiness that's better than any joy in this world, and a happiness that no one can take away, if you put your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. Trust and follow him. He'll give you eternal life and eternal joy. He'll give you peace with himself. He'll show you his goodness in ways you cannot imagine. And even if this world, goes to hell in a handbasket, you'll be among the joyful, knowing that your happiness is in heaven with Christ. So if you're here this morning, you've not trusted Christ and you want to discover whether or not Jesus is enough, trust Him. Try Him. Put your faith in Him. Hope in Him never disappoints. He will show you that He's enough. Now there's one more thing we should see in this sermon this morning. We should see how it is we can keep Job's perspective. Because if you're like me, the one thing that's easy to happen in your life, even though you know the gospel, you love the Lord, you want to root your joy in the Lord, if you're like me, you can be distracted. You know, just everyday life just sort of gets in the view and you forget about these heavenly things and you live a really sort of earthly, moribund life and you forget this perspective that Job has and then pain comes. And then you go, oh, what's going on in my world and why am I hurting? And God, are you asleep? What's going on? You know, you watching? You know? Well, there's some things that we need to know. We need to know God's purpose in our pain. And it's knowing that purpose in our pain that helps us to understand a few things. So for example, when a person says, if God is good, He must not be all powerful because a good God would end my pain. Once again, that person is making a major assumption. They assume that pain has no purpose. They take for granted that any suffering must only be negative. And they forget how Christ Himself, who suffers for us, redeems our suffering and turns our pain into something meaningful. And the secret is knowing what God is up to. And I want to give us four things this morning that illustrate what God is up to in our pain. And as we hold on to His purposes, hopefully we'll hold on to Job's perspective. Now, let me give you the application for these four things right up front, and then we'll give you the four things. Now, what I want you to do, this is the application. I want three things. I want you to remember, to believe, and to wait upon the fulfillment of these four things. So our task when we go from here this morning is to craft a situation, or craft an approach to remembering these things, to believing these things, And when our pain comes, waiting on these purposes, waiting on these results until they're fulfilled. Remember, believe, wait. Okay? So here are the four things. God is keeping us humble and showing His power in our pain. That's one of the first things God is up to. He's keeping us humble and He's showing His power in our pain. Well, how do we know this? We know this from our everyday experience, right? If you ask someone experiencing unrelenting pain, how do you keep going? What do they normally say? I don't know, baby. I don't know. Most people will explain that they cannot explain how they're making it moment to moment given that unrelenting pain. And the reason they can't explain it, and yet they keep going, is because God is keeping them humble on the one hand and showing His power through their weakness. This is what Paul teaches us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So turn with me there. If you're using the Bibles and the pews, it's page 1149. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 10. Paul talks about his own pain and his own suffering. And he talks about what God is up to in that pain and suffering. 2 Corinthians 12, beginning at verse 7. You have it, say amen. That's good. Y'all got quiet while I was gone. Talk back to me. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Paul says this, to keep me from becoming conceited of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me, what? A thorn in my flesh. A messenger from who? Satan. To do what? Torment me. Paul's pain has a demonic origin. Satan is tormenting him in some way. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. And what did God do? But He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made what? Perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says now, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that what? Christ's power may rest on me. That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. You see how this works in Paul's life? He sees the pain. He doesn't deny the pain. The pain won't stop. He keeps praying for God to take it away 3 times, and God doesn't take it away. But he hears what God said. My grace is sufficient for you. And that transforms how Paul understands his pain. He says, now I boast in my pain because God's power rests on me. So bring on the hardship. Bring on the insult. Bring on the persecution. I will rejoice in it because God, who's keeping me humble with this pain, is also using and demonstrating his power in and through it. Beloved, when your pain comes and you don't know how you're continuing to move on, realize God is using that pain to keep you humble. And at the same time, he's showing his power in preserving you. So boast in God. Second thing God is up to. God is getting our attention off ourselves so we rely on him. He's getting our attention off ourselves so that we rely on him. Again, maybe I'm alone, but I can get distracted pretty easily in the spiritual life. Maybe some other people are like that. And you begin to just sort of be on automatic and to be doing things in your own strength and in your own power and pursuing your own schemes and designs. Seeking your own pleasure in this life. And again, C.S. Lewis is helpful here. He says, we can ignore pleasure, but pain insists upon being heard. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. Pain is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Isn't that good? God shouts to us in our pain. He's rousing us from our sleep. And the reason he's doing that is so we might rely on him. So while you're in 2 Corinthians, look back in chapter 1, verses 8 to 9. It's page 1182. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. And see how God spoke to Paul with a megaphone. And how God then took Paul's attention off himself in order that Paul might rely on God. Paul writes there, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. That's the megaphone, right? Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. Now notice this, but this happened so that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. But beloved, have you ever thought that your pain came into your life so that you might rely on God and stop living in your own strength? And have you ever considered that relying upon God who raises the dead means you rely upon omnipotence that never fails? You rely upon a God whose strength is never exhausted, even in the face of death. So God uses pain to get our attention off ourselves and to teach us to rely upon him. And that pain takes away our pleasures. And you say, well, why would God do that? I'm rolling along pretty happy, and then boom, pain, pleasure's gone, I'm hurting. Why would God use that method to get me to rely upon him? Well, two reasons. Because of his love and his humility. Because of his love and his humility, he wants to show us that pleasure in Jesus is far better than pleasure in the world. That's the third reason for our pain. That's the third purpose for God in our pain. To show us that pleasure in Jesus is far better than pleasure in the world. And he is sending pain to interrupt our pleasure because he's humble and loving and wants us to see where our treasure really is. So once again, let me quote C.S. Lewis for the last time here, I think, from his book, The Problem of Pain, where he meditates on this very notion. He says, "Let me ask the reader to try to believe, if only for a moment, that God may really be right when he thinks that our modest prosperity and happiness of our children are not enough to make us blessed." He says, think for a moment. He said, try to believe for a moment that God is actually right when he thinks that the little happiness we have in this life and the little happiness of our family and that we find in our family, that's actually not enough to make us blessed eternally. Imagine that God is right. Then he says this, that all of this, our little happinesses in this world, must fall from them in the end. And if they have not learned to know him, they will be wretched. And therefore, he troubles them, warning them in advance of an insufficiency that one day they will have to discover. The life to themselves and their families stands between them and the recognition of their need. He makes that life, he makes our life less sweet to them so that we may see our need. That's a wonderful description of Job, isn't it? He's a man with a great family, great businesses, then boom, all gone. And Job wants to know why. And the why is to prove to Job and to prove to all of us that Job would not curse God, but rejoice in God. And to prove that by the end of the book, that Job's greatest joy and happiness is in God himself, not in his cattle and in his children. Some people think that God using pain this way makes God kind of mean and proud. He's mean because he caused, you know, he allowed hurt to happen. And what kind of proud God would want everybody to be happy in him instead of happy in their stuff and their families? But God is not proud. He's not mean. He's loving and he's humble. And his use of pain proves that. You see, if our highest happiness is found only in God through Jesus Christ, then it is ultimately loving and kind and good of God to remove the lower happinesses so that we might have this ultimate happiness. It's ultimately loving and kind and good of God from time to time to allow pain in this life to interrupt the happiness we enjoy in this life so that we might be awakened to a happiness that cannot be taken away. And here's why it's humble. It's because God is pleased to receive us even after we have tried to seek our happiness everywhere else. This is how Lewis puts it. If God were proud, he would hardly have us after we have found other things in life less satisfying. But he is not proud. He will have us even though we have shown that we prefer everything else to him. And we come to him only because there's nothing better now to be had. How amazing it is that an infinite God in great glory and great love and every perfection would allow a people to come back to him groveling, saying, there's nothing else, I guess I'll serve you now. How humble must God be to say, yes, come, child. Yes, come to me. Let me love you and let me heal you. Let me make you whole. Let me remove the bruise. And yes, I inflicted that pain. I took away that toy so that you might come to me. But now let me give to you the thing that will satisfy your soul for all eternity. Let me give you myself. How humble and loving of God that he would design pain to show us that the pleasures of Christ are better than all the pleasures of the world. Let me show this to you in the Bible. Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 to 8. You find it on page 1157. Philippians 3, verses 4 to 8. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. This is Paul's boast in all the things he had in this world. Notice this. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, listen, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ. You see, Paul just telling us so plainly that the greatest pleasure, the surpassing pleasure, is knowing Jesus Christ and having Him. And to know Him and to have Him is to make everything else rubbish. So God sometimes uses pain so that we can see this, that nothing in life compares to Jesus. Jesus is better. Jesus is enough. And this world is not. Let me give you the fourth and final reason or purpose behind God's use of pain. God is revealing that His love is enough in our pain. That His love is enough. He is revealing to us the truth of what we sing. We sang it just before this sermon. That His love is enough. In various circumstances, with widows and orphans or whatever the case is, His love is enough. And when we hurt, we can doubt God's love and we want other things. We want human help. We want a quick fix. We want some counseling. We want the pain to stop. We want a way out. But actually, just the smallest dose of God's love in the worst of our pain will make us to feel that His love is all we need. Romans chapter 8, verses 35 to 39. Page 1119. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? All forms of pain, right? As it is written, for your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Now, normally, Christians kind of stop there, right? That's the crescendo. We're more than conquerors. But notice how we're more than conquerors. Through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us, what? From the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. One writer puts it this way. He says, when pain is to be borne, a little courage helps more than a lot of knowledge. And a little human sympathy from others helps more than a lot of courage. And the least tincture of the love of God helps more than them all. To know the love of God in our pain, and to know that it is better than our pain, is one of the reasons God allows us pain. We have received in Jesus Christ God's divine and perfect love. And because nothing separates us from Jesus Christ, nothing separates us from God's love. And God's love, which is the least speck experienced and held on to, will be enough no matter what we face. So our application is to remember, to believe, and to wait upon the fulfillment of these four things, that God is keeping us humble and showing His power, that God is getting our attention off ourselves so we rely on Him, that God is showing us that our pleasures apart from Him are no comparison to our pleasures in Jesus Christ, and that God is showing us that His love is enough in our pain. Can I conclude this morning with an email that I received about a week ago from a new friend that I think illustrates wonderfully what we've been trying to get across in this sermon? He writes this: "Dear brothers and sisters, yesterday while I was in a staff meeting with the elders, I received a phone call from my wife that crushed my heart. In tears, she explained to me that the doctors had just given her some very grievous news, that she had a miscarriage and we lost the baby. I left work immediately to minister to her needs and to grieve with her over the loss of our child. We went for a ride together, and as we talked, we grounded ourselves in God's truth and filled ourselves with His Word. After about 2 hours, this is the conclusion we came to. From my dear wife's mouth, she said, 'The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' I was so encouraged to hear her respond like that. Her next words encouraged me all the more. She said that she was just thankful to God that He had even allowed her to carry the baby for 6 weeks, that He would give her that blessing. As I listened to her speak, it was very evident that our Lord was using my wife to minister to me as well. And as a result of God's word and my wife's God-glorifying response to this trial, my heart rejoiced in God, and I was given a better understanding of Psalm 34, verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Family of God, the Lord is always good. And my wife and I strongly believe that all things work together for the good of those who love God, for those who called according to His purpose. By the grace of God, we feel at peace and very held together by our Lord. For those who knew of this situation, we give thanks to God for your prayers. And for those who are just finding out today, we ask that you would continue to pray for our family, that grace and peace would be multiplied to us in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, and that our love would increase for Christ all the more. We love you, brothers and sisters, and are thankful to be born again with you to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Grace to you. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing." My prayer is that we would think this way in our pain, that we would find Jesus is enough when the pain won't stop,